When we looked at Revelation chapter 17, which we did for the last couple of weeks, we talked about Mystery Babylon. We defined the mystery as follows. We said there's going to be a one-world church under the Pope. The liberal Protestants and liberal Catholics are going to come together under a liberal Pope. And I might add that the Pope that we have today in the Catholic Church is probably the most liberal of any popes in our lifetimes anyway. In fact, I was talking with a very devout Catholic friend of mine. I've known him since the fifth grade, and we've been friends since the fifth grade. He lives up in Oregon now, but we communicate on a regular basis. And I was telling him that the problems in the Catholic Church are much greater than the sex scandal that's going on. And I said, the reason for that is the Pope is so liberal that he's bringing a division within the church. And I gave some of the quotes that I gave to you when we were talking about Pope Francis, and he's responded by saying that I was absolutely right, that the biggest problem in the church today is Pope Francis. And that Pope needs to resign because he's a very conservative Catholic. So, we already have that liberal Pope, and what happens over the next few years is going to be quite interesting. But anyway, we talked about a one-world church under a liberal Protestants and liberal Catholics coming together under a liberal Pope. We also said that mystery involved a one-world religion under the Antichrist and the false prophet. And that would be the final religion that would take place prior to the coming of Jesus Christ on this earth. And that was known as Babylon the Great. So there's Mystery Babylon, there's Babylon the Great. When we talk about Mystery Babylon, I think we're talking about the one world church. So we're talking about spiritual Babylon. And when we talk about Babylon the Great, we're talking about the one world government under the Antichrist, the political, commercial Babylon. And therefore that is the secular Babylon, the political Babylon. We've also shown over these last few weeks how the harlot, who was the false prophet, rides on the back of the Antichrist, who's the scarlet dragon. So we've seen a partnership between the Antichrist and the false prophet. And we've said that the reason for this partnership is the Antichrist needs religion in order to bring about a coherence in his empire. And it's the false prophet that is getting the people to worship the Antichrist. But once the Antichrist has solidified his position, what does he do? He calls for the ten kings to kill the false prophet. And so they do. And they eat her flesh and they drink her blood, the text says. Why does he do that? Because he doesn't want any rivals. He doesn't want anybody worshiping the false prophet. He wants all the attention to himself. So he simply used religion for his own purpose. That kind of gives us a review of where we've been. Now we're talking about Babylon. And we're saying that Babylon is a city. We're saying that Babylon is an empire. We're saying that Babylon is the capital city of the Antichrist and a one world government during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So, in chapter 18, we're going to see the fall of Babylon the Great and the kingdom of the Antichrist. So let's get into our text. The first three verses of chapter 18, you have the prediction of Babylon's fall. Notice the ruination of Babylon. This is verses 1 and 2. John saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. So get the picture in your mind. Here's another angel. This is a different angel than any of the angels that we've seen so far in the book of Revelation. It's another angel. He's come from the presence of God. He's displaying the glory of God because he's come from God's presence. And he shouts. So everybody on earth can hear. Babylon the Great is fallen. Now the question becomes this. We've said that Babylon is a city. We've said Babylon is an empire. But what is Babylon? Where is Babylon? And there are different views of that. I've shared with you that I think Rome is Babylon. And I'm going to give reasons why I believe that in just a bit. But there are other viewpoints in regards to that, so I want us to see those. You can make up your own mind, okay? Where Babylon is and what Babylon is. First of all, there are those who say Babylon is New York City and the United States of America. Many years ago, I had a young lady come into my office and she said, Pastor Ron, I'm moving to Costa Rica. And I said, why are you moving to Costa Rica? She said, because Scripture says, come out of Babylon. And I said, oh. She said, the United States is Babylon. I believe that. And we are told by God Himself to get out of here, and so I'm moving to Costa Rica. And I asked her why she thinks the United States is Babylon. And one thing she pointed out was, well, the United Nations building is in New York City, and that is an evil, evil place. And so the capital of the Antichrist is New York City, and the United States of America is Babylon as a whole. I have got to get out of here. Well, I convinced her to stay around for a little while, and she did, and she's still here, but nonetheless, she did believe at one time that the United States was Babylon. Dr. Franklin Logsdon wrote in the foreword of a book by Edward Tracy entitled The United States in Prophecy these words, "It has been my strong conviction for years that the United States, being the most powerful and affluent nation of all time, would have to find some impressive place in the prophetic projections of the Holy Scripture. It equally has my conviction that the Babylon doctrine holds the key to its discovery." In other words, what this book is all about that he's writing the foreword to is, where is the United States in prophecy? It is seen in Babylon, chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. As I said, some see New York City in particular, the United States in general, as end times Babylon. And here's some reasons for that. It is based on the role and influence that America has had in world terms, in terms of our wealth, our economy, our materialistic lifestyle, our unique location, positioned between two great oceans, between the Atlantic and the Pacific. Remember one thing the Bible says about Babylon, it rests on many waters. It's headquartered in New York City, which is the head capital of the Babylon, as far as this school of thought is concerned, because it's the home of the evil United Nations. Furthermore, as a country, our academia is becoming more and more atheistic and philosophically New Age. We as a nation are moving more and more away from God and becoming a dwelling place of demons. So, when you look at our country today, and when you see what we're going to be talking about here in Revelation chapter 18 concerning Babylon, I can understand why some people might think that the United States of America is Babylon. I don't believe it, but that is a viewpoint, and it is a growing viewpoint amongst many of the new prophecy buffs. So, in fact, there are so many people who hold this position that consider themselves students of the Word of God in terms of prophecy. They have conventions where they come together and address this idea. So, we're not just talking about a small group of people. We're talking about a very large group of people, a large group of new prophets that hold this particular viewpoint. Then there are those who believe that Babylon is a rebuilt city in Iraq. In other words, what they're saying is this. Babylon is Babylon. It's not a code name for New York City. It's not a code name for Rome. Babylon is Babylon. And so Babylon has to be rebuilt so that Babylon can be destroyed suddenly, as the Word of God says. Because the ancient city of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was not destroyed suddenly. It simply decayed over centuries and centuries of time. I'll go into that in just a little bit. Now, where did they get this idea that Babylon has to be rebuilt so it can be destroyed suddenly? It comes out of the 13th chapter of the book of Isaiah. So if you want to turn to that, or at least listen carefully, I'll read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 13. The entire chapter deals with the proclamation against Babylon. So everything in this chapter deals with Babylon. The question is, what Babylon? That's the issue. Is it the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar? Or is it some future Babylon that would be part of end time events? Okay, I'm going to pick up at verse 17. Because there's three arguments that they use, and I want to present all three of these arguments. The first argument is based on the ruins of Babylon to be of sudden destruction. Here's where they get this idea. I'm beginning at verse 17, Isaiah 13. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Remember, it was back in the year 539 when Cyrus, who was head of the Medes and Persians, took the city of Babylon. And the Lord says, I will stir up the Medes against them. So that ought to be a cue right there that we're talking about ancient Babylon and not a modern day Babylon, because the Medes and the Persians aren't around anymore. But I want to drop down to verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. There's three things that I want to point out in regards to these verses which I just read. Number one, the Lord will stir up the Medes against them. As I said, that has to refer to ancient Babylon. It cannot refer to a Babylon that is not even in existence today, but maybe in some future time will be. Secondly, it will be overthrown as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. This is where they get the sudden destruction of the city of Babylon, because the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were suddenly destroyed. Remember that God, in one moment of time, rained fire and brimstone down upon those cities and literally buried them in the Dead Sea. And these cities have never been rebuilt. And the text says they will never be inhabited again in this world. So, and that's been true. So, what these prophecy buffs are saying, look, the city of Babylon has to be suddenly destroyed, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were suddenly destroyed. But I don't think that's what the text is saying. Notice again, verse 19. It says, Babylon will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice the phrase, as when. And then it goes on to explain what is meant by that. It will never be inhabited. So that, I think, is the key. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed suddenly, yes. They've never been inhabited again. But the point then in regards to Babylon is, once it comes to its conclusion, once it decays where it's no longer a city, it will never be rebuilt. It will never be inhabited again. So it has nothing to do with the idea of sudden destruction. It has to do with not being inhabited again, even as Sodom and Gomorrah were not inhabited again. So, I think we can explain it in that way. Now, how did the Medes conquer Babylon? You have the hints of that in the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel read the handwriting on the wall to King Belshazzar. And what he was really saying in reading the handwriting on the wall is, your kingdom's not going to be around very long. Now remember that ancient Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was probably the greatest city of its day. It had two walls that were very thick, so it was a well-fortified city. And the river Euphrates ran right through the city of Babylon. What did Cyrus do? Remember? He dammed up the river. He stopped the flow of water coming through the city, and then he marched his troops in that muddy riverbed to the palace where King Belshazzar was having a drunken feast. Well, everybody in that place was drunk. And it was very easy to conquer Belshazzar and to take control of the city. So for the next 200 years, Babylon remained a very... Babylon remained a very important city, even during the time of the Medes and the Persians. That would be... Their kingdom lasted about 200 years. Well, there we go. Am I being heard now? Okay, that's great. Okay. Now the chair's not cooperating. Okay. Let's look at point two. We're talking about this viewpoint that Babylon has to be rebuilt so it can be destroyed suddenly, because you're going to see when we get into Revelation chapter 18, the Babylon that exists in the time of the tribulation, the Babylon that is the capital for the Antichrist, is destroyed suddenly. But here's the second argument that they use, and again it comes out of Isaiah chapter 13. And it's based on the recognition that it will be in the day of the Lord. Now, if you look at verse 6 and you look at verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 13, you see that phrase, the day of the Lord. So they say, oh, the day of the Lord. This is when all of this is going to take place. What is the meaning of the phrase day of the Lord? Well, it has a very unique definition when it comes to the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. The day of the Lord, as the Jewish rabbis would understand it even today, means judgment followed by blessing. The Orthodox Jew, or the real religious Jew today, recognizes that all of the problems that the Jewish people have been through over the centuries of time is God's discipline upon them because they have not been faithful to the covenant. So, when you talk about their captivities, when you talk about them being scattered around the world, beginning in 70 AD and again in 135 AD, when you talk about the Holocaust, when you talk about the problems in the Middle East even today, when you talk about all the anti-Semitism that exists in the world, the Orthodox Jew says, we accept this as God's discipline on us because we as Jews have not been faithful to the covenant. However, they say, our Messiah is coming. Now, the Messiah of Israel, of the Jewish people, is not God in the flesh. That's our Messiah, Jesus. They don't accept Jesus as their Messiah because they don't believe that God would ever manifest himself in human form. So it's going to be a man sent by God who's going to be very powerful, very influential, and who will usher in what they call the Golden Age. We call it the Millennium. They call it the Golden Age. And this man is going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and this man is going to elevate the nation of Israel to be the supreme nation on the face of the earth when he comes. But he cannot come until the temple is built. And so that's something that the Jews want to do. They want to get that temple built there on Temple Mount. Once that temple is built, then the Messiah can come. Their Savior can come. But he's simply a human being empowered by God. He's not God in the flesh. So, the Jews have an understanding of the day of the Lord. It is a time of tribulation, persecution, hardship, but when their Messiah comes, they call it the Golden Age. This is when Israel is going to thrive. Now, we as Christians, we interpret the day of the Lord a little differently. We say the day of the Lord is judgment followed by blessing as it relates to Israel. And so we have the tribulation period of 7 years. That is God's judgment upon the earth. But at the end of that seven-year period, at the end of the tribulation, what's going to happen? Christ is coming back again in glory and power. And he's going to establish his millennial kingdom on earth. He's going to rule and reign on the throne of David from the city of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So, the day of the Lord, when it applies to Israel, when it applies to the Jewish people, refers to an eschatological meaning. That is, judgment followed by blessing. Tribulation followed by the millennium. However, when it applies to the Gentiles, it has a different meaning. It refers to God having victory over his enemies, regardless of what time in history we're talking about. It has no eschatological meaning to it. Let me give you a quote from a theologian historian by the name of Douglas Stewart. He said this, "The phrase, day of the Lord, when used of Gentile nations, refers to a decisive victory of the Lord over his enemies on any given occasion. Only when used in connection with Israel does this phrase have an eschatological meaning. Therefore, the phrase, day of the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, cannot refer to God's judgment on a rebuilt Babylon at the end of the tribulation, for it is used of the Gentile city of Babylon." So, I hope we understand now a different understanding of this phrase, day of the Lord. When it's used of Israel, it has eschatological meaning to it. It talks about the future. But when it's used of the Gentiles, it can refer to any time in history. Now, what is the history of Babylon's demise here? Let's talk about this. The Medo-Persians did not destroy Babylon because she remained an important city during the 200 years of the Persian Empire. We talked about how Cyrus came in and surprised Belshazzar when he was having a drunken feast and took control of the city. But after the Persians ruled for a time, about 200 years, Babylon went into sharp decline. Under the Greeks, Alexander the Great intended to rebuild the city and make it his capital. But he died suddenly before he could do anything. So the city was in existence, but it was in great need of repair. And because it had such a famous name, because it used to be such an important city, Alexander the Great said, "I want to rebuild the city. And I want to make it my capital." But he died before he could accomplish that. So his generals abandoned the city and moved the capital to the Tigris River, where they built a brand new city called Seleucia. And then with the decline of the Roman Empire, so now you're coming up to around 400 and something AD, many of the beautiful bricks of Babylon were carried off and used in construction projects in Baghdad, Damascus, and the cities of the Decathlon. Those would be the cities around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. After World War I, archaeologists took the remains of Babylon apart brick by brick. The top 100 feet of the Ishtar Gate was reassembled at the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, Germany. I had the privilege of preaching in Berlin at one of the highlights of my ministry. And I was taken to the Pergamon Museum. I got to see with my own eyes the Ishtar Gate rebuilt, the original stones put together under Nebuchadnezzar. Some 600 years before the birth of Christ. Right, that is something. I mean, there is the Bible right before your eyes. It was kind of really an exciting thing to see. So the city has been totally torn apart. So then the Germans came in, the French came in, the English came in. They pillaged the remains of Babylon under the sand, and the area became a barren desert. Babylon became like Sodom and Gomorrah, a city that has been wiped off the face of the earth, but it wasn't destroyed suddenly. So you can see many, many years of that. In fact, there was a Babylon in existence in the days of the apostles. But it was a very much decayed city. So that city was still the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar there on the Euphrates River. But it had a very small population. Here's the third reason they give. We're talking about how the city of Babylon needs to be rebuilt so it can be suddenly destroyed. Because there is that interpretation concerning the Babylon of Revelation chapter 18. So it's based on the rebuilding of Babylon by Saddam Hussein. Now those who believe that Babylon will be rebuilt say, look what Saddam Hussein started back in the 1980s. So he started rebuilding the city, not on the same location as ancient Babylon, but on the outskirts of that city. And he was doing so for his own glory, for his own prestige, because Saddam Hussein wanted to be a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. That was his hero. So what he got built was one of his presidential palaces. There were some temples that he got built, gardens on the outskirts of the ancient city. But he did not build it for habitation. He did not build it as a city to be occupied by people. He built it simply as a tourist attraction. But he never got finished with the city at all. It's interesting that back in 1987, he invited Madonna. Because she was such a female idol to the Iraqi people, she put on a concert at the city of Babylon that Saddam Hussein was rebuilding. Now, Saddam Hussein had some problems. First of all, he ran out of money. Remember, he was in a 9-year war with Iran. Well, that cost him a lot of money. So he doesn't now have the funds necessary to complete the city. So that's the reason why he enters into Kuwait and starts a war. Because the country of Kuwait was oil rich. He wanted to conquer Kuwait. He wanted the oil money that he could get so he could pay off his debts. And so he could complete the city of Babylon that he was building as a tourist attraction and to his own glory. Well, during the war, parts of the city of Babylon that were already built got destroyed. So that became a problem. And then Saddam Hussein died before he could ever get the project complete. Well, the United Nations has stepped in under the World's Monument Fund, and they are attempting to complete the building of the city of Babylon. But the interesting thing, you can see pictures of it if you want to Google it. But no one goes there as a tourist. No one cares. It's just a few buildings out in the desert somewhere. So it's not been a moneymaker as far as the United Nations is concerned. So, but there are those who say, well, maybe that is the Babylon that is going to exist in future times that the Antichrist is going to take control of. I don't buy that, because what is being built, the whole plans, were never as significant as ancient Babylon. It's not built as a city. It's built simply as a tourist attraction. The third argument here is that Babylon is Rome. Remember that John describes the Babylon of end times as a city that sits on 7 mountains. In the days of John, there was only one city that sat on 7 hills, and that was Rome. It was the Roman poet Ovid who wrote this. But Rome looks around on the whole globe from her 7 mountains, the seat of the empire and the abode of the gods. It was St. Augustine who wrote, Babylon is the former Rome, and Rome is a later Babylon. Irenaeus, another church father, said exactly the same thing as Augustine. He referred to Rome as Babylon. So did Publius. He was a member of the Roman Council. And what he was doing was echoing what Orthodox Jews were saying and what Christians were saying, because he recognized they are referring to Rome as Babylon. Why? Because the Caesars were there. And the Caesars were persecuting anyone who did not acknowledge Caesar as Lord. The Orthodox Jews could not do that. The Christians could not do that. You can't say Caesar is Lord and Jesus is Lord and be true to your faith. William Barclay, and I have a lot of respect, he's long since gone, but his commentaries, if you have, you ever need a set of commentaries, get William Barclay's commentary. The reason I say that is, not that his theology is so good, because he's a bit liberal, but he has a history that he puts behind the biblical texts, like no other commentator that I'm aware of. And William Barclay writes this, regularly the city of Rome was called Babylon, both by the Jews and by the Christians. That is undoubtedly the case in the Revelation, where Babylon is the great harlot, drunk with the blood of the saints and martyrs. The destructiveness, the godlessness, the lust and luxury of ancient Babylon were, so to speak, reincarnated in Rome. Now we know that Peter spent the last part of his life in Rome. There's a lot of testimony to that. There are those who want to say Peter was never in Rome. That is a very hard statement to prove, because there are many early church fathers who would testify that's where Peter died. He was crucified upside down under Nero around 56 AD. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark my son." He's talking about she who is in Babylon. Well, what Babylon is he talking about here? Some would say, well, Peter was in the city of Babylon, clear over in the Euphrates River. There's no evidence that Peter was ever there. But there's a lot of evidence that Peter was in Rome. And he was referring, therefore, to Rome by giving it its code name of Babylon. Now, who's the she? That becomes an interesting question. She who is in Babylon, elect together. I think it refers to the church at Rome. Because remember, the church is often in the female gender. So she who is in Babylon, elect together with you. We're talking about the saved members of that church. They're sending greetings. So you have three very prominent positions today that are held by prophecy buffs. You have the idea that Babylon is the United States of America, and particularly New York City as the capital, and they point to New York City because that's where the United Nations building is. So that's an interesting thought. Secondly, they would say that Babylon is going to be rebuilt so it can be suddenly destroyed, as the book of Revelation is going to tell us. And then there are those like myself who hold the position that Babylon is Rome. Now, what's the reason for Babylon's fall? There's two reasons that are pointed out. Notice verse 2. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So, Babylon, whatever city it is going to be a home for demons. Is it any wonder the Antichrist, who is Satan incarnate, would choose Babylon as a place for his capital? Here's a second reason for her fall. All the nations have drunk from the wine of her fornication. See that in verse 3. Remember what the false prophet did? How she had a cup in her hand? And she went to the kings and the rulers and the influential people of the world, and she forced them to drink from the cup of her fornication. And so that was one way by which she was able to get the people to come and worship the Antichrist. Because fornication in this case refers to spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, harlotry, worshiping a false god. So why is Babylon going to fall? One, it's a dwelling place of demons. And two, it is a place of idolatry, because from out of Babylon, the kings and rulers of the world began to drink from the cup of her fornication. Now notice the plea to God's people. You see this in verses 4 and 5. So, in the city of Babylon, there are Christian people. I imagine it'd be very difficult to live a Christian life there. But there are Christians. So now there's a message to those So we see a plea based on God's desire to protect his people. And there's two things I want you to see in respect to this. Number one, protection from sinful practices. Notice what the text says, verse 4. Come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins. In other words, get out of Babylon. I believe that evil is stronger than good. And I believe it's a very dangerous thing for Christian people to hang around unbelievers, especially when they are very sinful in their activity, because their sins can rub off on you. I believe that this is a general statement. It's not always true, but it's true enough that a Christian will have less of an opportunity of influencing a deep sinner than the deep sinner has of influencing a Christian. You hang around sin long enough, and you're going to end up committing the same sin. That's the very reason why the Apostle Paul, for example, said to the Romans, have nothing to do with those who create division, who teach a false doctrine, who only serve their belly, only interested in themselves, gluttony, and who use smooth, flattering words to deceive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, he talks about our body as belonging to the Lord. Every member of our body belongs to the Lord. Therefore, he says, do not be joined to a harlot. Rather, glorify God with your body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord God. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. This last week, we got our house painted. And so, obviously, the owner of the paint company comes because he wants the final check. So, while they're cleaning up after they finish the job, I had about a half an hour conversation with the owner of the paint company. Now, he knows I'm a pastor because I told him so. Okay. But about every sentence was some foul word. I mean, I had a very uncomfortable time carrying on a 30-minute conversation with him because I didn't like his language. Now, as I'm thinking about this lesson, I'm asking myself, if I had to work for that man, if I had to be around that man every day, if I had to listen to that talk all of the time, would some of those words just accidentally slip out of my mouth? I've had a lot of men come into my office and they've said, Pastor, I have a difficult time not swearing or using God's name in vain because I've been around it all of my life and it just comes out.
The question is why? What did they say?
Pardon?
What did they say around it?
Well, they work with it. You don't have much of a choice when the guy next to you at work uses that language.
I'd say find another job.
It's easy to say that.
Go someplace else and get the same language. So I'm saying what the writer is saying, what John is saying, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us is we've got to be careful who we associate with. We can't help being around those people from time. They may be our neighbors. They may belong to the same club we belong to. Whatever. But we have to be careful not to be in fellowship with them. That's the point. So, the words are, come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins. I want you to remember, evil is stronger than good. And more times than not, evil will have a stronger influence over a believer if the believer is around it long enough than the believer's witness will have on the person who commits the sin. That's a general statement. But I believe it. And I think we're seeing it right here in Scripture. Come out from them, lest you share in their sins. Notice next, protection from serious plagues. Here's the plea to God's people. based on God's desire to protect his people from serious plagues, lest you share in her plagues. Listen, if you're going to stay in Babylon, and God is going to destroy the city, there are going to be these plagues that are going to be rained down upon the city, and you don't leave, you're going to have to face the same consequences that they faced. I mean, isn't that just like what happened in North Carolina? Here the Hurricane Florence comes in. Evacuate, evacuate, get out, go to higher land, get out of here. This is dangerous. A lot of people decided, hey, I'm going to wait this out. What is it, 27 people dead now? And some missing? Because they didn't heed the warning. So that's what we see here. Notice next, we're talking about God's the plea to God's people. It's not only a plea where God desires to protect his people, it is a plea based on God's plan to punish Babylon. With this, we'll take a break. Notice verse 5. Her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Listen, this is what I'm going to say now. I'm going to get a hallelujah out of you, and then we'll take a break because I want to leave here on a positive word. Notice what that text says. God remembers every single sin of the unbeliever. He doesn't forget one of them.
And they all think they're getting away with it.
Yeah, and they all think they're getting away with it. That's right. Notice what Micah says. Who is like you, God, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in his mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You have cast all our sins in the depth of the sea. And notice what the book of Hebrews teaches us. And it's quoting what God said to the prophet Jeremiah. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Whoa! God says to us, I will not remember one sin that you commit from now on. That is from the day that you gave your life to Jesus Christ. I won't remember. Every one of those sins are buried in the depths of the sea. Isn't that interesting? We talked about Catholic theology, 2 weeks ago. And they're continually crucifying Christ 200,000 times a day. Masses all over the world. Which means that God has to keep forgiving sin, forgiving sin, forgiving sin, forgiving sin. So God is remembering the sin. And so you have to go to Mass in order to get it forgiven. You have to go to confession in order to get it forgiven. I don't know how they explain what the book of Hebrews is saying. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. When we stand in judgment before God, it is not a judgment of condemnation. It's rather a judgment of rewards. So, with that, we'll take about a 10-minute break or whatever, and we'll finish this up. But let's leave here with the idea. God, thank you. Thank you. That of all the sins that I've committed, you will forget every one of them, and they're already buried in the depths of the sea. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to look at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 18. It's the payment that Babylon will receive. Now notice the extent of the payment. You see that in verses 6 and 7. Render to her, this is an angel speaking, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she has said in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. So here's an angel that's saying to God, God, give her double for her crimes. This city has been so wicked, it's so mistreated, your people, that I want you to punish her twice as much as you would punish anybody else. Now, there's a law that the Jews have known as the law of retaliation. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. God's measure of punishment is this. What evil you do to another, it shall be done to you. That's called the law of retaliation. And we've seen that law. It's life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, and wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So as far as this angel was concerned, it wasn't enough just to do life for life. You had to do double whatever that punishment was going to be. Now, I looked up this in Dennis Prager's book. I got Dennis Prager's commentary on the book of Exodus. By the way, this law of retaliation is found in all five books of Moses. It's the only law that is found in the entire Pentateuch. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So I wanted to see what a Jew would have to say about this verse. And I thought it was interesting. I'm going to quote Dennis Prager here from his commentary on Exodus. God is obsessed with justice, and the injustice is measure for measure. You pay commensurate to the crime. The way in which we treat others will in turn affect how we are treated. However, in this list of punishment, only life for life was taken literally by Orthodox Jews. The eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so forth were not taken literally, because in doing so you may cause more harm than just removing the organ. The Jews came to understand this law of retaliation, that if literally carried out, could upset the moral balance constituting the whole point of the law. Plucking out one's eye could bring greater harm to the body than one simply having one eye. It could bring severe infection or possible death. Therefore, throughout Jewish history, the assailant was required to pay monetary compensation for the limbs or organs he damaged. So, here's what Prager is saying. The Jews have always believed in capital punishment. You take somebody's life, your life should be taken. But when it comes to the other parts of that, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, they don't do that. What they do is they evaluate the monetary worth of an organ part. So if you cut off somebody's arm, what is that arm worth? And you have to pay the compensation. If you pluck out somebody's eye, what's the eye worth? I don't know how they determine the monetary value, but that's what he's saying. So anyway, this angel is pleading with God on behalf of his people who have been mercilessly mistreated to go beyond the law, repay her double according to her works. And then she talks about, the angel does, how Babylon has glorified herself and lived luxuriously. That word translated luxuriously could be translated sensuously. It's a word that means to run riot. So Babylon was totally immoral, occultic, idolatrous, greedy, materialistic, sensuous. She even sees herself as a queen who gets whatever she wants and has never known sorrow. So the angel then is calling for a double payment on this city. Now notice verse 8. You have the exactness of the payment. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. So, we do see the biblical Babylon is going to be suddenly destroyed. There's going to be plagues, death, mourning, famine, and finally, fire is going to consume her. Then you have the executioner of the judgment. Of course, that's God. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Remembering that God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now let's look at verses 9 through 20. And it's the prophets to be lost. In verses 9 and 10, you have the lament of the kings of the earth. It says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will lament and weep for her. So remember, there were 10 kings under the Antichrist, 10 vassal kings that were submitting to the authority of the Antichrist. What are they doing? They are now learning that Babylon is going to be destroyed. So they are lamenting. The word lament means to beat your chest. So they're going like this. They recognize that everything they've had is going to come to an end. Their fornicating is going to end. Their wealthy lifestyle is going to end. Their source of power is going to end. And their fear is expressed in these words. Verse 10. For they see the smoke of her burning standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. So that city is going to be destroyed in 1 hour. It's sudden destruction. So you have the lament of all the kings. They're going to lose everything that they've had. Notice the lament of the merchants of the earth. Verse 17. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Now when you look at verses 11 through 17, I'm not going to go through all those verses, but what you find are 28 categories of goods that come out of Babylon. And the list begins with gold and silver. There's precious stone, there's pearls, there's fine linen, there's purple. Listen, the thing that you can understand about Babylon is it is a very, very wealthy city. But in 1 hour, such great riches are going to come to nothing. That reminds me of what Solomon wrote. Cast a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Haven't you seen some of your wealth just fly away? Remember back in 2008 when I had money invested in the stock market. Whoop, it just went. Finally, you see the lament of the seamen. And it's a similar lament, verse 17 through 19. It talks about every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. So you have the kings of the earth. You have the merchants of the earth. You have the seamen of the earth. All weeping and wailing and lamenting and beating their chest and throwing dust on their heads. Because their livelihood is being destroyed. Well, that's what happens. When people live their lives in sin and refuse to give themselves to God. Verses 20 through 24, and we'll wrap this up. Look at verse 20, you see victory for the saints. You have there in that 20th verse, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. It's an interesting thought here. You know, throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen where people have just been rejoicing before the Lord. They've been praising God. They've been standing before the throne. They've been saying, holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty, and so forth. It's all been voluntary. This is the only verse in Scripture, or I should say in the book of Revelation, the only verse in the book of Revelation where God is commanding the people in heaven to rejoice. I want you to rejoice. I'm asking you to rejoice. I'm commanding you to rejoice. Because the city of Babylon is going up in smoke. Notice the violence that will characterize it. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. That's an interesting thought. This city is going to be so destroyed, it will never, never be rebuilt. Now, stop and think about this. What is Babylon? Is it New York City? Is it a rebuilt Babylon? Is it Rome? I believe it's Rome. That's just my opinion. I may be wrong. Okay. But if it's Rome, the city of Rome will be destroyed and will never come back into existence. It will not exist during the millennial reign of Christ. But the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will be rebuilt. And they will come into existence during the time of the millennium, and they will be occupied by people who fear God. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 55. So these wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed with fire and brimstone. In fact, Jude says they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. That is the people. But the cities themselves will come back. But the city identified as Babylon in Revelation chapter 18 will be so destroyed it will never come back. Yes?
That if you put the sentence, makes me think of, you know, the verse where the martyrs are under the altar,
yeah,
and they're saying, how long, O Lord? And then you say, this is the only verse where God says, where God commands them to rejoice. And it's almost like he's saying, well, you asked me, and here you have it. Now I want you to rejoice about it.
In fact, we'll bring this verse up in just a minute. We're closing off of that. But that's, they're praying and praying and praying for God to bring vengeance. Now, I brought it. Rejoice. You would think they wouldn't have to be told, they're commanded, would you? Notice the voices that are not going to be heard anymore, verses 22 and 23. It talks about the sound of trumpets, musicians, flutists, the trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The lights of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bride and the bridegroom shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. This is a key phrase here. For by your sorcery all the men of the earth were deceived. See, Babylon ends. There's no more music, no more factories making merchandise, no more weddings, no more sorcery. It's lights out. Notice that phrase. By your sorcery all the men of the earth were deceived. The reason why I believe the Antichrist is going to come from the New Age movement and out of the occult is because the occult movement has been a very demonic movement from the very beginning. It goes all the way back to ancient Babylon. It is practicing sorcery. And we see where sorcery comes from the city of Babylon. You don't see that in the Roman Catholic. You don't see sorcery in the Catholic Church. Not that I'm aware of. So a lot of people want to make the Pope out as the Antichrist. I don't believe the Pope is the Antichrist. I don't believe the Pope is the false prophet. I believe is a false prophet. I don't believe he is the false prophet. Mm-hmm. I believe that the false prophet is an atheist. I believe the Antichrist is an atheist because he does not worship the God of his fathers, and he wants to be called God. So he doesn't recognize any other God. And if you look at Buddhism, if you look at the New Age movement, they do not believe in a personal God, but they practice sorcery. So that's my argument as to why I believe the Antichrist is going to come out of Eastern thinking, out of the occultic, demonic movement where sorcery is practiced. And finally, you have the vengeance for the martyrs. This is what Bonnie was talking about. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So again, as Bonnie reminds us of those prayers of the martyrs under the altar, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Well, the prayer of the martyrs has been answered. The city of Babylon has gone up in smoke. No more music. No more factories making merchandise. No more weddings. No more sorcery. It's lights out. So, I think if there's something I want you to go home with, it says, we need to remember that evil is stronger than good. And we need to remember that we've got to be careful who we associate with. And if we have to be around people who swear a lot or who sin a lot, we've got to keep our distance from those people as much as possible. We cannot make them our friends. We've got to come out from among them, lest we share in their sins. That's one of the verses we learned tonight. And the other thing I want you to remember is this. We all sin, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Even as believers, we still sin. But God doesn't remember a one of them. He has forgotten every one of them because they've all been cast into the depths of the sea. The only sins that God remembers are those who refuse to repent and give their life to Christ. So we can walk out of here blessed tonight because we are blameless and holy and righteous in the sight of a perfect God. Amen.
Amen.